want to talk a little bit about hell. Not the real hell, the hell that we know exists, the grave. I want to talk about the fiery, mythical hell that's been invented by paganism, I guess. Well, I have an important announcement about that hell. Hell, that hell, has frozen over. And I know this because I own two cats. This would not have happened unless hell had frozen over. One cat is a year old, and her name is Sheba. Sheba is a hybrid. I'll show you a picture. Take a risk here. And there, this is Sheba. Sheba is a hybrid. You see she's got spots like a leopard. This cat is a hybrid. It's 30% wild animal. It's a cross between a domestic house cat and an African serval. My wife had to euthanize both of her cats, and in order to mitigate the grief that filled the house, I bought this cat about 10 months ago. So Sheba's a hybrid. She's 70% domestic house cat, 30% African serval. And over the past several months, Bonnie and I have been somewhat disappointed with Sheba because Sheba does not like to be touched. Why do you buy a cat? You buy a cat so it'll sit in your lap and purr and you can stroke it, right? She won't sit in our laps. She won't allow us to pet her. And she refuses to be picked up. Now, if you want your face to be scratched off by an animal that has deceptively strong muscles and long claws, pick Sheba up and point her at your face. Hold her right here. She refuses to be picked up. But the funny thing is, she wants and she seems to need to be close to us. She follows us from room to room. When Bonnie is working on her computer, Sheba comes into the room and will sit for hours on top of Bonnie's printer. She won't let me touch her or pick her up, but very early on in the ownership process of this cat, I discovered that she would come into my bedroom at night and lie down on me. Won't let me touch her, but she would lie on me. Now, fortunately, she must weigh about 12 pounds now, and she's not full grown. She won't be full grown for another couple of years. So fortunately, she doesn't sleep on me any longer because that was becoming uncomfortable for me. But she does sleep on my feet. She'll nestle up in my feet. So wherever we go in the house, she'll lie down 3 or 4 feet away from us. But if we try to approach her or touch her or pet her, she'll up and leave, right? I said a couple weeks ago that I would give $100 if this cat would just sit in my lap and let me pet her for half an hour. So when we went away for the feast, we had two people come by to take care of the cat, one person to feed her and do all the other things that a cat needs to have done for it, and then we hired one of Bonnie's friends just to come over and play with her for an hour every day. And when we finally did come home from the feast, the cat was just manic. She was jumping higher and running faster and playing with more enthusiasm. And we thought, well, this cat needs company. This cat needs company. So last week, we got another little cat. It's only 7 weeks old. It's completely black. And the cat's name is Abigail. And her temperament is completely different than Sheba's. Abigail wants to snuggle in our laps. And when we walk into the room, she will approach us, already purring. She sees you coming, she's already purring. You know she wants to be picked up. She wants to be stroked. She wants to be petted. All the things that you want to do to the cat because it feels good and it lowers your blood pressure. Did you know that? Petting a cat will lower your blood pressure. So Abigail is a very affectionate and a proper lap kitten. So the difference between these two cats made me think about the way we approach God. And we're well into a series of sermons now about how we're that are supposed to help us to be the friends of God, just as Jesus promised that we could be. So remember these two cats and the way their relative levels of affection showed. Now let's remember John 15, verse 12, Jesus' last instructions to his disciples. I told you I would read this scripture every time I gave one of these sermons, and so I'm reading it again. John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Jesus indeed did that, and he displayed his love for his disciples and for all of us, that no greater love is possible than the love that Jesus has expressed for us, because he gave up his life for his friends. So it's not just some exercise with words and syntax and vocabulary. Jesus wants us to be his friends. He says, "I don't call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So Jesus promised us that we could have a close and an intimate relationship with him. Friendship, not just an association, not just like the association you have with the people at work, or if you belong to some professional organization, you have some level of association with those people. So we can be the friends. We can have an intimate, friendly, emotional relationship with Jesus Christ. And it occurred to me that in our approach to God, we might mimic the behavior of one of our cats. We might act like the aloof cat, wanting to be in proximity to Jesus, wanting to be close, but not willing to engage in a more intimate relationship with him. We might not have an intense desire to draw close to him and thus be reserved in our obedience to his teachings. So I don't think that Jesus wants us to be like the aloof cat, the cat that just wants to be close by, the cat that wants to keep an eye on you and make sure it's in the same room with you. Jesus wants us to be like the cat that wants to be up in the lap, wants to be purring, wants to snuggle. Jesus wants us to be, with respect to him, like the affectionate cat. And he hopes that we will desire to have the closest possible relationship with him. And the principles of the Sermon on the Mount are the teachings that he said, if we obeyed these things, that we would be his friends. And these are teachings that must reach down deeply into our minds and hearts and change us. And I know what you've done, because I've done the same thing. You read through the Sermon on the Mount, 10 or 15 seconds, you're through the Beatitudes. Right? Who's done that? Yeah. The Beatitudes are difficult teachings. They have to change us. They aren't just to be read in 10 or 15 seconds, check, 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 check. We have to slow down and dig deeply into the Bible and find out exactly what these things mean in terms of our behavior and our attitudes. Some people, the Beatitudes are so demanding. I've been studying these now for 4 or 5 months. Every month I talk to you about one of them. And it's just, as I try to remember all these things and remember to do them in the way that I think Jesus Christ intended them, it's more and more daunting, more and more difficult to comply with his requirements, more and more difficult just to remember all these things. We've covered four of them, and it's becoming just quite difficult for me to make sure that I am conforming to the kinds of attitudes that Jesus tells us are required in the Beatitudes. Some think that the Beatitudes set a pattern for life in the millennium, but not until then, because they are so difficult. If you read some of the commentaries, they'll say, well, these Beatitudes don't apply now. These things are impossible for human people to comply with. This won't take effect until the kingdom comes. Well, that's wrong. Jesus expects us now to be inculcating into our lives, into our attitudes, into our character, the characteristics that he lays out in the Beatitudes. The principles of the Sermon on the Mount are teachings that must reach down deeply into our minds and hearts and change us now. They aren't the pattern for life only in the kingdom of God. They are the pattern of life that Jesus wants us to follow now. They are the behaviors that make us his friends. You know, there are certain people you just won't keep company with, aren't there? Do you like to be around people that can't function properly unless they're drunk? I don't. I don't like to be around people who are drinking. Do you like to be around people who use foul language? I don't. I'm reading a book now, and the title of the book is about improving human performance. And the coarse language in this book is just beyond belief. 20 years ago, people wouldn't write a book and use the crass language that this guy is using. And I'm getting tired of listening to this. Why do I want to fill my mind? I can hear this on the street anywhere I go. Why would I want to buy a book and listen to it on purpose? You know, there are certain modes and patterns of behavior that I just don't care to be around. Same with you. Same with Jesus Christ. He wants to be around the kind of people that conform to the requirements, to the principles laid down in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why he says, if you will do these things, you'll be my friend. He doesn't want to spend time with people who don't have these characteristics. And we've talked about being poor in spirit. Jesus Christ doesn't want to have to deal with somebody who's arrogant and thinks his works are great and thinks that he's got it made. He's got a straight shot into the kingdom. Jesus wants to be around people who are poor in spirit. He wants to be around people who are gentle. Blessed are the meek. He wants to be around people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I missed the second one. I forgot what the second beatitude is. Who's looking at Matthew 5? Help me out. Poor in spirit. What was it?
Blessed are those who mourn.
Mourn, those who mourn. People who take sins seriously, their own personal sins and the sins of the nation. These are the kinds of qualities that Jesus is looking for in his friends. So if we desire to have a close and intimate relationship with Jesus, we must be very active in putting the principles of the Sermon on the Mount into our lives. This is how we draw close to him in friendship. This is how we enhance our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is how we become like the cat that purrs as soon as you walk in the room. This is how we become the cat that Jesus Christ wants to pick up and scratch his back. Now, I'm not saying that we're Jesus Christ's pets, but I'm using the attitude of the cat to show that we can be aloof or we can actively pursue friendship with Jesus Christ. And so we've been talking about the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are in two sections. There are eight Beatitudes, and the first four concern our approach, our attitude, our relationship with God. And the second four concern our interactions with humankind. So today we're talking about Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So today we're going to examine the quality of mercy and how mercy affects our relationship with others and the way that we respond mercifully or unmercifully with others also affects our relationship with God. So one important point that I want you to write down, if you don't write anything else down, you need to write this down. There are three components of mercy. And three components are emotional identification, fresh start is number two, and release of indebtedness. Those are the three things that comprise mercy. So mercy is incomplete without all three. An emotional identification, a fresh start, and release of indebtedness. So when God extends mercy to us, he's extending all three of these components. So first of all, emotional identification. When one extends mercy, there has to be an emotional link somehow between the person who needs the mercy and the person who is giving it. So emotional identification. Many theologians through the centuries have thought that God is impassive. God is not an emotional being. But God has emotions. His emotions are always under control. And sometimes when he ought to have an emotion, he stirs himself up to have this emotion. In the day of the Lord, he will stir up his zeal. And he, for the present, is keeping his zeal under check. God is very, very well self-controlled. He won't exercise vengeance. He won't send his kingdom. He won't be zealous to do this. We read the scripture several sermons ago. God will stir himself up at the appropriate time to have zeal to finish his plan. So God is not an emotionless being. He has all the kinds of emotions that we do, but his emotions are always under control. But fortunately, God identifies emotionally with us. God is moved with compassion toward us. Scripture proves this. I'll just give you one example. Let's turn over to Matthew 9. You know, many theologians through the ages have found it impossible to believe that God could have emotions. I guess they see the negative side of emotions. Well, their emotions can be negative, but when God is in control of his emotions, these things are always positive. Matthew 9, verse 36, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Christ identified with these people. He knew that life was tough for them, and he knew that they needed guidance, and they weren't getting it. They weren't getting the kind of guidance they needed from their religious authorities. Christ felt this, and he was moved by his compassion. Very often, when he healed people, the impetus, the reason that he healed the people was he had compassion. God loves us. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2 and verse 4. God loves us. God fulfills the requirement for the emotional component in mercy. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So his mercy is based in part on his love for us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So God gives us saving mercy. If not for the mercy of God, we would not be saved. And the impetus for doing this, it says, because of the great love with which he loved us. It's God's compassion and his love for us that compels him to be merciful with us. So the first component of mercy is having an emotional connection with the person to whom you're granting that mercy. And the second is a fresh start. Mercy grants a do-over to the offending party. All right, the slate's clean. We can start again like it never happened, whatever it was. That's the way God is with us. I guess we'll read Psalm 103 later, and I won't give that away, but Psalm 103 reveals how God gives us a fresh start. And the third component of mercy is the release of indebtedness. All debts are completely and permanently forgiven and forgotten. So, the Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And obtaining God's mercy is conditional upon our willingness to grant mercy. So God mirrors the kind of attitudes that he sees in us. So let's turn over to Psalm 18. I had a kind of an accident when I was transcribing this scripture from my Bible program to my notes, and I think this is half New King James and half English Standard Version. So there may be a slight anomaly or a difference in the words here. Psalm 18, verse 25 shows us how God operates. This is God's modus of operation, his modus operandi. Psalm 18, 25, With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the purified, you will show yourself pure. And you, with the crooked, you will make yourself seem tortuous. So God deals mercifully with the people who are merciful. God in his interactions with humans sometimes mirrors their own attitudes, and he gives mercy to the merciful. But to those who are only judgmental, you know, there's judgment and there's mercy. To those who are only judgmental, he gives justice, judgment, untempered by mercy. On a lot of TV shows, you'll hear people who have been wronged or who have had family members killed or whatever. They'll say, "We want justice." Well, you know, truly, none of us really wants justice. To those who are only judgmental, he gives judgment untempered by mercy. James in chapter 2 of James 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." None of us in our lives, in our dealings with God, none of us wants justice. What's the end if we get what we deserve? What's the end if we get justice? The wages of sin is death. That's what we get if we have judgment and justice untempered by mercy. So it's the merciful who will obtain mercy. Let's go over to Luke, Luke 6. Here's what we want. This is what every one of us wants and needs. Luke 6 and verse 37 says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged." So in our approach to other people, how much slack do we cut? Do we give people the benefit of the doubt? Do we make snap decisions about a person's character, a person's personality, a person's value, a person's net worth? Are we merciful in our judgments? We all judge other people. We do it all the time. But we have to be very careful when we do this. "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." How do we want our mercy? Just like this. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. So the mercy that we obtain from God is related to how merciful we are in our dealings with each other. Good measure made me think of something. I work for a man who grew up in Baltimore. He must have grown up in Baltimore in the late 30s, early 40s. And the story he told was at that time, merchants were still making deliveries in Baltimore on horse carts. And there was a guy that would come by his neighborhood once a week selling apples. And the way he would dispense the apples is that he would have a basket, maybe it was a peck, like half a bushel. And the apples were just loose in the back of this horse-drawn cart. So the guy had a wicker or a, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? A peach basket kind of thing. So he would fill that up with apples, and then the buyer would have a bag or would have his own vessel. And the guy would empty his container into your container, and there was a fixed rate, so many dollars for this bushel full of apples. We're talking about good measure, right? The guy had an apple in the bottom of the container on a spike, right? So every time he sold a bushel of apples, it was one apple short. You get it? This apple would never come out. It was taking up the space of an apple, but the customer never got that last apple. So if he sold 100 bushels of apples in a day, he was cheating 100 people out of one apple. And I guess Well, my friend thought, he says, that was very smart of him. That was a smart thing to do. Well, I don't think so. Somewhere there's got to be a reckoning for that kind of behavior, doesn't there? I mean, it's just an apple, but Christ says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. That's the way God deals with us. He's generous and he gives us good measure, an honest measure. And he wants us to do the same thing when we're dispensing mercy. For with a measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. So this guy, I don't know if he ever is going to buy a bushel of apples from somebody, but he might find out that his bushel of apples has no apples in it at all for a long, long time. So we will reap the measure of mercy that we sow. And we all want mercy that's in good measure, that's pressed down, that's shaken together and is running over. We all need that kind of mercy. We all need a fresh start from time to time. And we have repeatedly, every one of us in prayer, have asked God for a fresh start. And if that's what we want, we have to give that fresh start generously to others. So being merciful, forgetting offenses, forgetting the transgressions that people have committed against us is the easiest way. And it isn't easy to do. But it's not easy to maintain a grudge either. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but just think about the grudges that you've maintained, the times you've been wronged, and the times that you thought about how wrong that was and how bad it was for the person to have done that to you, and the pain and the suffering that it caused. Well, we let these things roll through our minds time and time again. We think about them, and we think about how angry we are with the person. I don't know who it is in your life and in your mind. I don't know who it is. I know who it is in mine. We waste an awful lot of mental energy on this kind of thing, and it's human nature, and we are all used to doing it, and the only thing I can say is that we need to concentrate on this, and we need to pray about it, and ask God to help us to get these thoughts out of our minds, because we have to forget them, we have to forgive these things. Whether the person has repented or not is irrelevant. We can't really afford the mental energy that it takes to maintain and perpetuate a grudge. We invent in our minds the lengths that we might go to get even, the things that we would like to see happen to this person, wishing evil on the guilty party, nurturing hurt feelings, self-sorrow. These things are worthless, and they don't cause us to be happy. They perpetuate unhappiness. They don't cause us to be fulfilled. Let's look at Matthew. Jesus told us how we have to deal with this kind of thing. Now, this is important. This is really important. This is a long parable, and it talks about the three elements of mercy that we all already went through. But Peter was thinking about being forgiving, and Peter was feeling especially generous. Maybe somebody had stepped on Peter's toes somehow. And Peter knew he had to be forgiving, and Peter thought he was going to pull out all the stops with forgiveness. And Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He said, would it be as many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. So then he told a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. All right, I used this parable several months ago when I told you it was a bazillion dollars. It was, a talent is something like 66 pounds, and he was probably talking about talents of silver. The going price for silver is something like $16 an ounce. So if you multiply 10,000 talents times, what is it, 32 ounces in a pound? Or is it 32 ounces in a quart? I forget. 16, all right, well, that's half what I'm going to tell you then. And then you multiply that by 10,000, and you multiply that by $16 an ounce, you come up with $340 million, right? So maybe it's only half of that, if I had my conversion factor wrong. But it's some sum of money that this guy was never ever going to be able to repay. Suppose it's only $160 million. This guy owed his master $160 million. So this guy, he is us. He is us because we have a vast debt that we owe to God. And that debt was paid for by Jesus Christ and by his sacrifice. We have no hope of being able to repay that debt. 10,000 talents. So it's multiple hundreds of millions of dollars he owed. He wasn't able to pay, and his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, that payment should be made. The servant fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Well, he knew he didn't have a hope of repaying this money. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, the first element of mercy, compassion, and released him and forgave him the debt. So a new start and total obliteration of the debt, the three components of mercy. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So I don't know what this is, but it's chump change. It's like pocket change. And he laid hands on him and he shook him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, same thing that he had said to his master, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." And he would not. But he went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry. This is God. This is how God will respond if we are not forgiving. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will do to you also if each of you from the heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So the great Lord was going to have his family sold. He was going to exact the last measure that the law provided. And in our case, the last measure that the law provides is the wages of sin is death. The law is ruthless, it's cold as a stone it was written on, and it's uncaring. That's the law. The law demands death for our sins. We had all earned the death penalty by transgressing the law. At first, the master dispassionately orders the remedy of the law. Put him in prison, put all his family in prison. But the servant begged for mercy. Like the servant in this parable, we beg God for mercy and release from our debt. We owe a vast sum. It was a sum that the guy could not repay in 100 lifetimes. This represents the debt that we owe for our sins. There is no way for us to repay this debt. But at his request, the master's compassion was triggered. And it's God's mercy that intervenes between us and the law. And God has forgiven us all our debt. Like the master in the parable, God is able to feel compassion toward those who ask his forgiveness. And then he went really beyond what the man had asked him. He asked him for time to repay the debt. But the master forgave the debt flat out. God is eager to extend mercy. Let's look at Psalm 103. Warned you that I was going to use this scripture. When I was first studying the Bible, this is back in 1971, I was just reading through the Psalms. I might not have been baptized at this point. I was just studying the Bible, and I came across Psalm 103. And I thought, this is a fantastic piece of scripture. This is one of the most beautiful and hopeful scriptures in the entire Bible. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as our sins," it says, "as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." God is eager to extend mercy. And he wants us to be the same way. So the man who was forgiven was also owed some money. Again, this man in the parable stands in our place. And the amount that he owed was paltry. It was pocket change. It could have been and should have been easily forgotten. Not only was that servant unforgiving of the debt, but he was ruthless and cruel in the collection and the punishment of this small infraction. So God, when he looks at us and he sees us not being forgiven, he sees us the same way that the master saw this servant. He sees us as cruel and ruthless when we do not forgive. When we hold on to petty grievances and hurt feelings and nurture hurt feelings and grievances. So God gives us an ultimatum. He says, be forgiving or lose salvation. And he said, let me read the scripture again, page back up here. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, that is, throw you in debtor's prison and had you tortured. And of course, that's a parable. He will do something similar. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. From the heart. God requires complete, sincere mercy and forgiveness. He gives us an ultimatum. Be forgiving from the heart or lose salvation. We are commanded to extend to each other true forgiveness, not feigned forgiveness. We are to forgive the paltry debts that we are owed. And I used this analogy before, and I'll say it again because I am not afraid to repeat myself. It's as if we owe God the $340 million and somebody owes us a nickel. If somebody has offended us, has done something to hurt us, has been thoughtless, or has been cruel, in relative terms, that person owes us a nickel. And we've forgotten that we owe God $340 million. The infractions that we suffer at the hands of other human beings are paltry sums that should be forgotten. We are to forgive the paltry debts that we are owed. And you perhaps have heard people say, I'll forgive, but I can never forget. Has anyone ever heard anyone say that? Yep, I'll forgive, but I can never forget. Well, you haven't forgiven. If you haven't forgotten, then you haven't forgiven. God forgets. God forgets. Matthew 6:14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there has to be an emotional component. There has to be an emotional connection between the person who's being given, who is being forgiven. There has to be a second chance. There has to be a fresh start. And there has to be release from indebtedness. Those are the three components of mercy that God expects us to extend to each other. In the Lord's Prayer, and I know it's a model prayer, for convenience I will refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So perhaps this is saying that we don't even have the right to ask for forgiveness if we have not previously forgiven all those who are indebted to us. This is the English Standard Version. It gives a slightly different slant. It says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So maybe our ability even to ask God for mercy depends and is conditional upon our extension of mercy to those who need it. Oops. And we must forgive from the heart. Jesus said, my heavenly Father is going to do this to you if from the heart you do not forgive all those who have transgressed against you. Forgive from the heart. This is so difficult. We want to hang on to the idea of getting even. We want to harbor thoughts about the shortcomings and the faults and the lack of character in the other party. Maybe we want vengeance. Maybe we want that other person to hurt for what he or she did to us. But as we learned on Trumpets, vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is one of those things like salvation and creation and the calling. There are certain things that are not our, none of our business. And vengeance is none of our business. It's God's business. We don't have the judgment, the power, the consistency, the fairness, the intelligence to execute vengeance. And we need to give up the negative emotions that we have toward others and to be forgiving. And I'm right alongside you there when you're saying to yourself, how can I do this? How is this possible? I don't know. I'm with you. I'm right there with you. You try to forgive someone and you say, I know I have to forgive this person from the heart, and you pray about it and you ask God to forgive the person and you say, God, help me to forgive the person. And the tendency after several weeks or months is to go back to the old patterns of thought that we had about the person, although we have said, I'm giving up on this. I'm not going to obsess about this anymore. I'm not going to let this bother me anymore. And yet, the feelings come back. So, we forgive and forget, but then we remember again. Jesus demands sincere, from the heart, long-lasting forgiveness from us. And the only thing that I can say is this requires continual prayer on our behalf, prayer that God will help us to have the right attitudes, because we've spent lifetimes learning how to think the wrong way about these things. We're not going to change the way we think about spiritual things overnight. It takes practice. We learned the wrong way. Remember the day I sat here and showed you how I'd learned to play a song the wrong way on the guitar? And I said it's going to take months and months of very slow practice for me to get this out of my head and get the right pattern into my head. And I'm not there yet. And that was 4 months ago. So we've spent a lifetime learning the wrong way to think. So we need to spend some time and spend some prayer asking God to help us think the right way. Asking God to help us to forgive from the heart. If we go to God and say, yeah, you told me to forgive from the heart, I'm sure you knew how hard it was going to be for us to do that. Please help. Jesus tells us to forgive from the heart everyone who is indebted to us. And a lot of times that the people who are indebted to us, they don't know they're indebted to us. They don't know, you know, many times people have offended others. Some of us in this room, people have offended you, and they didn't know they offended you. Maybe they said something stupid, or they said something that was untimely, or they said something that just hit you the wrong way. And the person who committed the infraction, he's blithely gone on his way, not even aware that he's been offensive. We spend a tremendous amount of time being hurt, being upset, wanting revenge, wanting at least acknowledgement of the wrong. And often the guilty party is oblivious to the fact that he or she did something wrong, oblivious to our suffering. And part of the problem is we haven't applied Matthew 18. We haven't gone to the brother alone and told him about his fault. We don't have the guts to do that, perhaps. We would rather harbor ill feelings. Well, if we're not going to go to Matthew 18, tell the person that he offended us. We don't have the right to be upset about it. So I believe that many offenses are committed in ignorance. The offender isn't suffering. We're suffering. We'd be happier and healthier if we could just forget about the offense completely. So we've learned, many of us, over a lifetime to think the wrong way about people who have offended us, people who have sinned against us. And we need to begin to practice the right ways, practice forgiving in little ways. Somebody pulled out in front of me in traffic. I really had to stand on the brakes in order to prevent a collision. He was following somebody else. So the first guy pulled out And I thought, well, that was rude. But then when the guy pulled out behind him, well, I was not forgiving. I thought he should know better than that. I had to stand on the brakes, just put the car on its nose to avoid crashing into the back of him. This happened last week. And I thought afterwards, you know, there I missed an opportunity to be forgiving. I could have just forgotten about the whole thing instead of honking my horn for an extended period of time and pulling up beside him and yelling at him. That was not the right thing to do. So I missed an opportunity there. I could have been forgiving. It was a small thing. So we need to learn to overlook small infractions, and these things will happen to us on a daily basis, and we should look at these as training opportunities. And we're all getting older. You know, I see a lot of gray hair in the audience. We're all getting older. Yeah, you too. And these are opportunities. These are opportunities to grow. And, you know, you look at this gray hair and you say, well, he doesn't have very many opportunities left. He'd better get it real fast. So you ought to be glad for the small things that people do to irritate you. You ought to be glad for the small, thoughtless comments that people make. You ought to be grateful for these opportunities to practice being forgiven, to forget about it right on the spot. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And he's talking about the context of forgiving your enemies. Be perfect, and perfect practice makes perfect. Practice doesn't make perfect. I practiced that wrong move with my little finger on the guitar. I practiced that for, I don't know, 60, 70, 80, 90 hours. It's going to take me twice that to unlearn it. So perfect practice makes perfect. Wrong practice just teaches us to do the wrong things. So these things are difficult to do. It's difficult to forgive from the heart. It's difficult not to repent later, months, weeks, years later, not to repent of that forgiveness and remember all the wrong things that were going through your mind before you forgave. We must examine our minds and hearts. Do we hang on to offenses, to hurts? Is there an unforgiving attitude, an unforgiving pattern in our hearts? Are there people whom we need to forgive? As I said, time is running out. We need to take action. Matthew 5 and verse 43 says, "You have heard that it says that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies." Now that's really difficult. We can say, yeah, we're Christians and we love our enemies. Well, saying it and doing it are two different things. Regardless of how hard it is, we must do it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same thing? And again, Matthew 5:48, memory verse. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So love your enemies, practice doing it. Perfect practice makes perfect. He says love your enemies. Love is a verb. Love is expressed by what one does. Do something good for your enemies. Love is expressed by action. Pray for your enemies, as Christ has told us. This is a godly action. This brings us closer to Jesus. This is what God would do. Didn't Jesus and Stephen, both when they were being killed, did they not both pray for those who were killing them, asking God not to charge them with a crime because they did it in ignorance? So, we must include the three components of mercy the way that God does. The emotional component must be sincere, to forgive from the heart. And each of us needs to go to God and ask for help with this, because it is not something that is a human trait. We must release the person from debt. and we must give the opportunity for a fresh start. Let's turn over to Colossians 3. Paul discusses this. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Paul says we must be bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And this is not just a passive thing. God demands an active approach to reconciliation with those whom we feel have offended us. Let's read Matthew 5, verse 23. So in this teaching, Christ indicates that there's a certain priority and that we have to take action. We have to take action to achieve reconciliation. And it says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So this seems to indicate that God won't accept our bid for friendship if we know that we have unresolved issues with others. And we need to take the initiative to make reconciliation. So the last thing I want to do in the sermon is I want to read you a kind of a lengthy example, an example of complete forgiveness that had all three components of forgiveness, the emotional content, the release of the debt, and the fresh start. Let's turn over to Genesis. We're going to read about the example of Joseph and the wrong that was inflicted upon him by his brothers. So, just to fill in some background while you're leafing through the Bible. Joseph is one of 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph and his brother Benjamin are the two favorites because they were the sons of Jacob's or Israel's favorite wife, Rachel. And the other brothers are jealous of Joseph, and Joseph begins to have dreams, which he unwisely tells to his brothers, that indicate that he will have some sort of preeminence among the family. And all of this made the brothers hate him. And so in Genesis 12, Israel is sending Joseph out to find his brothers, who are out with the flock someplace looking for water and forage for the animals. So Genesis 37, verse 12, it says, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, aren't your brothers pasturing the flocks at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And the brothers saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams then. Now Reuben was the eldest brother. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue them out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. This is the robe of many colors that he wore, the gift from his father. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. They sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. I guess there's prophetic significance in that. And they took Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ, and Christ was sold out for 20 pieces of silver as well. So when Reuben returned to the pit and he saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" They took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it, and he said, "It's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, the grave, to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So Joseph's brothers perpetrated a terrible crime against both Joseph and his father. And Joseph, as a result of this crime that they committed, suffered an extended period of terrible hardships and suffering. Let's read Genesis 39. We know that for a time Joseph was a custodian in the house of a man named Potiphar. He was falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife, and he was put in prison. Genesis 39:20. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And there he was there in prison for many years. But eventually, we know that Joseph came to great power in Egypt. Let's flip over to Genesis 41. This is Pharaoh speaking after Joseph has interpreted the Pharaoh's dream and predicted 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and has put forward a plan for surviving the famine. 41:40, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." Joseph had very great power in the land. "Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. Joseph had the power of Pharaoh with that signet ring. Anything he said could be done. "Clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, 'Bow the knee.' Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph became a very, very powerful man in the land of Egypt. Probably had the power of life and death if that was necessary. Eventually, Joseph's brothers had to come down to Egypt for food during the second period of 7 years, during the famine. Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. So Joseph's brothers show up before Joseph begging for food, but they didn't recognize him. Joseph could have had their heads, but instead he chose to extend mercy. Now, I encourage you to read Genesis 40 to 45. Read the whole story, because I'm leaving out a lot of it. They actually came down twice, and Joseph began to have a little fun with them. Joseph was putting them through the ringer. Joseph was making them uncomfortable. But he could have done so much more. He could have had them all killed, and nobody would have asked any questions. He had the Pharaoh's signet ring. So on the second encounter, Joseph is in the presence of all his brothers at a feast that he's made for them. And Joseph is becoming emotional. Remember, one of the components of mercy is that emotional link. So in Genesis 45 and verse 1, it says, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I'll bet. Here's the man that they wanted to kill, the man that they just sold into slavery, 8, 10, 12, 14 years before. And now he's there, here they are standing before him, the second man in the kingdom of Egypt. and it was the man that they wanted to kill. They were dismayed, I'll bet. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God." So Joseph has an emotional confrontation with his brothers, and rather than exacting justice, he wants to extend mercy because he has compassion and love for the brothers, and he has forgiven them from the heart, and he's giving them a fresh start, and he's not demanding any repayment. He's not exacting any penalty for the terrible thing that they did to him. He's extending the component of an emotional link to his brothers. He's giving them a clean start. He's letting them have a do-over in their relationship. And he's not asking for any retribution, for asking for any payment. It's complete, clean, blank slate. "He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me the lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring back my father down here.' And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." So his mercy was not just an intellectual calculation. Joseph's love for his brothers compelled his mercy. He gave them a fresh start. He did not hold them responsible for his misfortunes. He gave them a clean slate. Joseph was generous with the brothers. He did not require any kind of repayment for his years of suffering and incarceration. So mercy looks forward to the future, whereas vengeance looks to the past. Mercy is forward-thinking. Vengeance is not. Joseph's mercy left his mark on history. He could have destroyed, with no consequence at all to him, he could have destroyed the progenitors of the 11 tribes. History could have taken a left turn at this juncture. Israel could have descended from Joseph alone. There wouldn't have been any 12 tribes because Joseph could have killed them all. It's because of Joseph's mercy that we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And just think how that number 12, you have 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, the name of the apostles on each gate. Joseph could have changed all that so that history and prophecy would have been played out in a completely different way. So we see the profound effect of the mercy of Joseph. And who knows that the effect of our mercy that we extend, mercy from the heart, will not have a similar, perhaps not as large an effect, but a similar effect throughout time and history. The results of mercy are profound. We can have a profound, a powerful, and a positive effect on the future of those whom we might consider to be our enemies. God requires us to be merciful as a condition for us to receive mercy. He expects us to have an emotional involvement with those whom we forgive. And if we're having difficulty with that, we need to go to God with that and ask for help. He expects us to forgive the debt and to grant the person a clean slate and a fresh start. These things are not easy to do, but they are requirements. They are a part of our Christian responsibility. And we need to practice these principles that Jesus taught us as conditions for his friendship and perfect them through perfect practice in our lives.